While the rest of us take our Bibles and we are going to be turning to 1 John chapter 2 verse 7. 1 John chapter 2 verse 7. Okay, let us pray. Father, please be in our midst, instructing us here. Remove our minds from all distractions. Help me as I preach and others as they listen. And may it be a feast for all of us on your word. May we understand what it is to truly be like Jesus, to live more like him, to consider what truly matters about living. And once again, we pray for those who don't know the Lord, that today would be the difference in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. The new commandment is mentioned in verse 8, and in verse 7, John says that he doesn't write a new commandment to us. He's saying, I don't write a new commandment to you. I'm writing an old commandment. But then in verse 8, he calls it a new commandment. It's new, but in another sense, it's not new. It's old, but in another sense, it's not supposed to be old. In other words, he's talking about the commandment to love one another. When Jesus was asked, what's that? What's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul and mind. And then he said, and the second is like unto it, namely that thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And of course, this is the commandment which was from the beginning. But then even when Jesus came to the earth, he lived that out. And then, of course, he reiterated that on that night before he went to the cross. He reiterated that commandment and he exemplified that commandment and he even called it a new commandment. So John knows he's thinking about what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 12 and chapter 13 when he was talking about this new commandment. He says it's not really a new commandment. It's something that we've known about, but if we live it out day by day, then in a sense it is new. It's fresh and it keeps our lives vital. And he confirms that this is exactly what he's talking about. It's interesting he doesn't necessarily spell it out like this, although it's scattered throughout the whole of the book of 1 John. In fact, if a person doesn't love his neighbour, then John's saying, well, it's quite likely that person's not actually even saved. Let's have a look at Jude. You go over just a few books, the book of Jude, and there's no chapters, so we just say Jude and then we say the verse. So Jude 17 through to 21. And we know what the book of Jude's all about. Some of those people that have been down south know what the book of Jude's all about. Earnestly contending for the faith and standing against departure from God, standing against all those who would teach any form of departure from God, whether it be in practice or in doctrine, standing against those practices and those false doctrines which imbibe departure from God, because that's what apostasy is. Apostasy is just departure from God. Departure, in particular, from the love of God. And we need to get that understood. apostasy, or standing against apostasy, is to stand for the love of God. For the love of God and the love of one's neighbour, but predominantly for the love of God, which helps me to love my neighbour as myself. So we need to understand that when we're earnestly contending for the faith, and when we're, as Jude says in verse 20, building ourselves up on our most holy faith, it's for the purpose that we might keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's have a look at verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If you look at the beginning of the book, you'll see in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why do we love God? Or why would we want to love others? It's because of what we believe about God. First, yes, we believe God is light, God is good, but we believe that God loves us and that he gave his son to die for us. And if we believe that, and if we've believed in it, not just believed it, but believed in it, that is, in the love of God, the saving love of God, then that gives us a reason to love God and to love other people. You see, that's why it's so important to contend for the faith. What does that mean? It means to contend for what is true about God and what God has revealed to us to be true. What we believe, what we hold to be true. If we don't hold that to be true, for instance, certain men crept in unawares, denying the Lord that bought them, denying the resurrection, denying the veracity of the scripture, denying other aspects of the truth of the gospel. If they reject those things, what have they got left? They're no longer believing in God who he is, or believing in the gospel as it is. And so all power to live this Christian life is then lost. All power to have a relationship with God is non-existent. And so it's very interesting that at the end of the book of Jude gives this one final warning about those who are mockers. Verse 18, he talks about those who separate themselves. We mentioned last week, these are the people that don't truly mix with the saints because they're not really a saint. They separate themselves. They're sensual, that is, they're worldly minded. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And we know if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you also don't have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit goes along with the Spirit. And we know what the first of the fruits of the Spirit is, do we not? Love. And so quite the opposite to these people that he's talking about, he's saying, but ye, verse 20, but ye, that is you, beloved, you dearly loved ones, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Okay, these are like little explanatory phrases, and they're very important ones. But then he gets to his most important instruction, keep yourselves in the love of God. In the process of building up yourselves, or rather by building up yourselves on your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. So, this is why we earnestly contend for the faith, because there's a God who loves us and there's a God that we need to love. And that's the first and greatest commandment. And without contending for the faith, without contending against that which hates God, hates God's truth, stands against what God is seeking to achieve in this world, which is what? His redemption love. That's what all false doctrine and false teachers are ultimately going to erode. They may not think or necessarily believe that they're eroding that, but that's what they are ultimately eroding. Without standing against those things, we fail to cooperate with his redemption plan of love. And so if we want to love, we also need to hate. If we want to love God, then we need to hate that which is the opposite to who he is and what he is. We need to hate it in ourselves. We need to hate it in others. You know about the book of Ephesians, don't you? What's the book of Ephesians all about? It's all about this wonderful relationship that God's seeking to establish with humanity. And then out of that flows reconciliation of relationships between other human beings. The book of Ephesians talks about God's decimation plan for everything that Satan has tried to decimate. Pretty much Satan's tried to wreck God's beautiful plan of a relationship with humanity. And in Ephesians, God's revealing how his plan is to reconcile humanity to himself. We know that not everybody will be saved. It's only those who believe, only those who repent and trust in him, the salvation. But this is God's plan, to call out a people from the world, from this ruined world, from this world that Satan has had a fun time just seeking to destroy and do what he can, wrecking relationships, especially that with God. And God's calling people out from that to be reconciled to himself and to become a people for his own glory. And do you know what the most glorious thing is that he's doing in these people, according to the book of Ephesians? You find it smack bang in the middle of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. You find that glorious thing that God's actually doing in these redeemed, salvaged people. Do you know what it is? He's filling them with his own glory. He's filling them with his own love. He's filling them with an understanding of his love, and he's filling them with that love so that it pours out of them too. That's the centerpiece of the book of Ephesians. So when you get to the last part of the book of Ephesians, where it talks about, you know what chapter 6 talks about, don't you? Somebody tell me what chapter 6 in Ephesians is famous for. Sorry? The armour of God. That's right, the armour of God. So the armour of God is found in Ephesians chapter 6. And we've talked about this before. What's this armour of God for? What on earth are Christian soldiers trying to achieve in the spiritual battle? Slay the demons, slay the bad people, slay the sins that are in the world? Well, not necessarily, or at least secondary, but what is it that they're seeking to achieve? They're seeking to further God's redemption love in this world. That's what the battle is all about. The furtherance of God's love in our own hearts and in the world around us. That's what it's all about. That's what that armour of God's all about. And so then when he starts talking about principalities and powers in heavenly places, and how we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against these principalities, these powers, these demons in heavenly, in high places. How's that all relevant? What are they trying to achieve? Well, they're trying to achieve the opposite. They're trying to break up the relation. They're trying to break up beautiful relationships. They're trying to break up the relationship that God has with his people. They're trying to sabotage any possibilities of people having a relationship with God. Why? Because that's all about relationship as God intended it to be. Love as God intended it to be. And they're against that. And that's what they're against. That's what they're all about. And if that's what they're all about, we need to understand what we should be about. That's what Satan's final objective is. Satan's final objective is to win hatred of people against God. Hatred of people against God. And to hate those people, and to hate God, and to break it all up. Satan's plan is just to ruin God's beautiful plan. Because if he can ruin God's beautiful plan, then he can prove that he is God, and that God is not God. But God is going to prove that he is God, and he does it By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. That's God's plan. The Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, the devil's works are destruction to start off with. But the Son of Man came to destroy those works. So we're having a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we're talking about Jesus, because this is the vision John saw. I know thy works, says Jesus, because it's him talking, and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. And the reason he's saying this is because he's commending them. He's saying it's a wonderful thing that you've had, that you've laboured patiently, and that you haven't been able to, and that you haven't put up with those who are false apostles, those who are liars. You haven't put up with them. And you haven't given up, he says. And here's where the but comes in, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So what do we find here? We find a people who had earnestly contended for the truth. They'd earnestly contended for the faith, but they'd failed to keep what Jude told them. They'd obeyed in the negative sense of things. That is, keeping out the false doctrine and keeping out the bad practices. But they were, did I say failed? They'd succeeded. But they hadn't succeeded in the positive commandment that Jude had given them. They hadn't succeeded in that. In fact, they'd slipped backwards. They'd gone backwards. They had left, it says left, thy first love. He's not saying they're not saved, but they had left their first love. They didn't love God as much as they used to. They didn't love one another as much as they used to. They should be loving God more. They should be loving other people more. But they didn't. They loved God less, and they loved one another less as well. Yes, they were still, their hands were cleaving to their swords, fighting against the apostasy, but ultimately they didn't really know what they were fighting for. And what are we fighting for? What must we be fighting for in our lives? What gives life its vitality and freshness if you're a Christian? It's when that first love for God is not only awakened but kindled into something bigger that grows, and that love for other people around us is increasing. I'm not simply talking about warm feelings, although that can be part of it. I'm just talking about God being allowed to have his way in our soul. So that's what happened. Oh, here we go. So failure to love. What's this failure to love? Or what does it mean that they left their first love? You know what happened? They'd grown weary. They no longer delighted in God as much as they did before. You know, when you delight in somebody, when you really delight in somebody, for instance, when you delight in your spouse, you love them. You're loving them. When you delight in somebody, you love them. You know, I don't think I've seen anybody, any two people that are in love with one another who didn't delight in one another. It's just, it's an impossibility to delight in some, to love somebody, or to be in love, or to fall in love with somebody that you, just to use the worldly expression, but not to actually delight in them. Okay, we can still learn things from that. They failed to delight in God. And when we fail to delight in God, then we fail to delight in whatever we do for him. We fail to delight in our Christian life. And the Christian life just loses its zest, and our eyes grow dim, and our enthusiasm for doing the work of God grows dim. And you know what Jesus said to this church, these believers? He said in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And you know what? Christians can do a lot of works. We can do a lot of works. But he's saying, do the first works. Isn't that interesting? By the way, these Christians, they were doing a lot of works. They were doing a lot of works. But Jesus is saying, I want you to do the first works. Well, what's different about the first works? Is it that there's more of them? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. But they were characterized by love for God. They were characterized by love for God. There's so many Christians that are doing so many works, but they're burning themselves out trying to do something. But they've lost their delight in God. It's better not to do a lot for God, but to do it well. That is, to do it with delight in God and love for God, rather than to do a heap of stuff for God and yet not have any delight in God. Delight yourself also in the Lord, is what the Old Testament tells us, right? Delight yourself also in the Lord. And what did he say next? He said, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." That's pretty heavy. That means I'm going to remove your light and your influence as a church from your community if you don't get back to this delight in God. That's essentially what he's saying. If you don't get back to this love for God, and if your works don't get back to being characterized by a love for God, not because you have to do them, not because you're trying to prove something about yourself, not because you feel guilty if you don't do it, if you don't get back to that delight in God, that love for God, those first works which were characterized by that honeymoon stage, if you don't get back to that, God's saying to this church through John, through Jesus is saying through the letter, he's saying, then I will remove your, that's what it is to remove the candlestick from his place. That means I'll remove the light that you are to this community in Ephesus. How would that follow? How would that happen? Well, of course, that's a supernatural thing that Jesus can do. Jesus said he would do. But it's also a natural outcome of what happens when Christians stop delighting in God. You see, what kind of light does the church have to bear? What kind of light does the church have to show when the church itself isn't enthralled with God, with Jesus, when the church itself isn't in love with Jesus? What kind of light does it have to shine? There is no light to shine in that case, or very little light to shine. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. This can happen to any church. It can happen to any Christian. By the way, the reason God's given marriage, Christian marriage, is to be a picture to this world of the love that Christ and his church have for one another. And so if in a Christian marriage the husband and the wife are in love, then that's a wonderful testimony to other people in the world, even lost people in the world, to see there's something different there. How can we have that? How can we be part of that? So it is when the world looks at the church, or at least those who God has his finger on, those who will be saved, when they look at the church, they think, I want that. I want what they've got. They really delight in God. They're really excited about God. Not just, oh, they really got it all together. You know, they're upright people. They know how to pay their bills on time. They don't get into trouble. And they just seem to be able to have their families all in order, etc. No, much more than that. When the world looks at the church, they need to see people who are passionately in love with God. You see, you're going to love something. 1 Corinthians 13, we see that Paul talks about these giftings, these abilities that various Christians had in the church, or even churches in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Because there was people who could supernaturally speak in other languages in that early time of the church, because that was a gifting that God had given to them. But you know, they became proud about that gifting, a lot of them. And they became proud about that ability, and to them that ability mattered more than anything else. And then other people were gifted in other areas. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And so these were various thing, gifts that people had. Some of them could prophesy, they could tell the future. Other people could understand deep mysteries and had insight into deep knowledge. And they were all useful for the building up of the church, especially in those early stages of things. Some of them had a lot of faith, so they could pray seemingly impossible prayers, and they would see those prayers answered. But Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what gifting you've got. If you don't have love for one another, then all of those things are nothing, and you are nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You would think, how could you give all your goods to feed the poor and not have love? How could you give your body to be burned and not have love? But it's possible. People can do a lot of things, but they don't truly have love in their hearts. Verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Now, as we read through these descriptions of charity, I want you to understand that Paul has in mind what he knows to be true about at least some of the people of the church in Corinth. He has them in mind when he's describing what charity is, or rather what it is not. He has them in mind when he's teaching them what they should be and what they shouldn't be. So he's aware of the situation there. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Doesn't lift itself up. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly or inappropriately. Seeketh not her own. Is not selfish. Is not easily provoked. Not quick to fly off the handle. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. What's the point that he's making in verse 8? The prophecies, there's only going to be a set time for that gift of prophecy to be exercised. There's only going to be a set time for knowledge to be relevant. There's only going to be a set time for people to be speaking in tongues. It will be done at certain times and for certain reasons, prophesying, understanding deep knowledge, understanding deep mysteries, speaking in other languages supernaturally. God gives these gifts, God gave these gifts and these abilities to be used at certain times and for certain reasons. But eventually those people died, the gifts died with them. The reason for those gifts ceased. And the other point that he makes now is that when we know something, we don't know everything. We only know a little bit. When we prophesy, or when Christians prophesied, they only understood a little bit. They didn't understand everything. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When we get to heaven, what do we need those things for? What do we need people to prophesy for? What do we need special people who have deep insights for? What do we need all that for? We'll be in heaven. We'll know everything. We'll understand everything. We won't even need tongues because we can speak to one another and we'll all have the same language. So, in other words, he's saying, don't put so much stock in all of these abilities, these giftings God's given to you. Don't think about them as if they're the be-all, the end-all, the thing that defines you and how important you are. Don't think about them that way. There's a better way. There's a more excellent way that should characterize every one of us. And that's what he's saying about charity. Charity never faileth. Charity will always be relevant. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. At our best state of knowledge, and with our best abilities, we're all very childish in what we can achieve. But there's coming a day when we'll be perfect. We'll know perfectly. We'll understand everything perfectly. We'll be able to communicate perfectly. And we won't have... And we'll look back and we'll think, you know, I thought I was so wonderful at this particular gift. But now I'm in heaven, I understand what perfection really is. I thought I was doing okay in this particular area, but now I understand what perfection really is. And it's coming a day when we're going to be able to relate to God. And we're going to be able to communicate with God and we're going to be able to perceive God in a much better way than we do now. Verse 12 tells us that the way we see spiritual things, or the way we understand anything really, is just very, very impaired. Just like somebody looking in some, they didn't even have proper mirrors in those days. So when it says looking, seeing in a glass darkly, which is talking about a mirror, they're probably talking about some kind of polished brass or some other substance which is less perfect than our mirrors that we have. And looking into that mirror, it'd be a bit like you looking at your reflection in the water, a very still water, and yet when you look at your reflection in that water, looking down at the shadows, you still can't see yourself very well. All you see is a reflection. And so it is with us trying to understand the things of God. We don't understand them very well. We only understand a little bit about them. But one day we'll understand them perfectly. It's not to say we won't discover more things about God in eternity. Of course we will. But our understanding now is so deeply flawed. But that's not the main point. That's not the main point for life. What should you really be focusing on, Paul's saying? And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And last week, we talked about how little children often seem to love better than adults do. We talked about how little children can draw their scribbly drawings and make their, you know, tattered little crafts and go to so much trouble to clean up a room and then to say to mummy or daddy, look, I did this for you. And it's interesting little children think to do those things, isn't it? They'll go out of their way to do things like that. Maybe not all children, but a lot of children are like that. And what does that show you? Do you put the value in the perfection of the artwork or the craft work or the neatness of the room? Do you put the value in that? That's not where the value ultimately lies, does it? The value ultimately lies in the heart that thought about doing it in the first place. How often do we as adults think of doing things like that for one another, for God? Jesus thought about doing something like that. He thought about doing many things like that, but one special moment that he did that is recorded in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verses 1 to 17. John 13, this is the night before Jesus was going to be crucified. Now, you would think that if you knew that you were going to be crucified the very next day, how would you be feeling? Normally, you'd be feeling self-consumed, all chewed up inside, probably. I think I would be. If I knew that I was going to be nailed to a cross the next day, I think I'd feel all chewed up inside. I don't really know how much space I'd have left in my mind to think about the needs of my loved ones around me. But that's what true love does. John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, what was he faced with here? He was faced with impending death, crucifixion. He was faced with a so-called friend betraying him. He was faced with an apostate, Judas Iscariot. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he knew where he was from. He knew where he's going to end up. He's going to end up on the throne. He knew all of that. But despite all of that, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Happy are ye if ye do them. That's such a weighty statement. Now, some Christian groups have taken to washing one another's feet, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, and it can be a very good thing. But even if it's not that necessarily, what's the deeper principle that Jesus is teaching here? You see, washing somebody's feet is not something that somebody would normally think about if they were all coming together to eat their meal in that upper room there. Which of them was the guest and which of them was the host? It was a little bit ambiguous because the upper room was a place where, well, there wasn't really a host. They were kind of just using this upper room. And so they all kind of walk in there as guests, not expecting necessarily to have to serve one another or even thinking of the propriety of having to, of serving one another. But Jesus considered them all as guests, didn't he? Because that's what you would do. But you wouldn't normally do that as the host. You would normally get your servant to do it for the guest. You wouldn't normally wash the feet of your guests. You'd get the servant to do it. Because feet could get pretty grubby in those days. Anyway, Jesus did what people weren't thinking to do. And how often do we think what other people don't think to do? How often do we think of taking care of those needs that other people wouldn't think to take care of? Many of you might remember the story of Robert Chapman and how he didn't wash people's feet necessarily. He was a preacher and he didn't feel that he was a very good preacher, and he decided, well, if I can't preach very well, at least I'll love very well. And so what he used to do was when he had guests come to stay, he would take their shoes. He wouldn't wash their feet, but he'd take their shoes And he'd go away and he'd polish their shoes and then leave their shoes outside their door. And they'd discover these nicely polished shoes in the morning. And that was just a very little act of service that he did to show thoughtfulness. But there's so many ways, isn't there? And you need not, brethren, that I should teach you, Paul said, about this, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So this was Jesus' greatest lesson that he wanted to teach them. And if you flip over to you'll see that Judas goes out of the room after Jesus gives him the sop, and he goes out to do his betrayal of Jesus. And so there's this terrible apostate sitting in the room while Jesus is doing this loving and tender thing. But it didn't deter Jesus, did it? We can only assume that Judas was one of those whose feet was washed. Now, verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so this is where the new commandment is given. For the first time in the Bible, it's called a new commandment. But it's not new. Even when Jesus gives it, it's not new. It was always, the Jews knew about it. The disciples knew about it too. But they just didn't see it typically put into action in day-to-day life, let alone do it themselves. That's the thing which breathes vitality. That's the thing which allows the life of Jesus to flow through us. That's the thing which makes the Christian life worth living. When we lose sight of that vitality in the Christian life, when our view becomes taken up primarily with other things attached to the Christian life, ultimately we're going to dry up, we're going to wither up. We're going to lose that light, that attractive light. We're going to lose that desire. We're going to lose the life. Not our eternal life, you can't lose that, but you'll just lose the passion for your Christian life. And so, Jesus did that in that way. Little did they know what he was about to do. Lay down his actual life. You know, we can often say, and maybe we did say, or have said maybe to somebody, you know what, I would lay down my life for you. Or I would lay down my life for so-and-so. Or maybe we've thought to ourselves, I love that person so much that I would do anything to save the life of that person if they were in trouble. But then when it comes to day-to-day living, and you do interact with that person, do you? It's one thing to jump off a cliff to save somebody. It's another thing to die to yourself daily, to die to your own desires, to say no to yourself and what you would naturally want to do to please yourself. You might naturally just want to have your own time to yourself, away from anybody. No, don't disturb me. Leave me alone. But to die to self, you've got to give up your own desires. Because that's what Jesus was seeking to achieve when he died for us. He was seeking death to sin. Death to selfishness. A new life. What is the new life all about? What is newness of life, which we read about in Romans chapter 8? To walk in newness of life, what's that all about? It's all about what we've been talking about today. It's all about that. And how simple a lesson, but how profound, how long it takes us, doesn't it? To learn this lesson through life, to catch on to it. Let's ask God to help us learn this lesson continually. So let me encourage you, if you don't know the Lord today, understand that when Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood, what was he doing? He was paying for all of the sins of the world. That only does you any good personally if you receive him as your Saviour. He died to save you from hell. He died so that you might be forgiven, but he died to do so much more than either of those things. He died to transform your life, as we were talking about today. So if you haven't received the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, then today is the day that you need to do that. Let me encourage you to speak to somebody about that who understands and can lead you maybe through that prayer if you need to. But it's a very simple thing. Lord, I understand that I'm a sinner, that I've broken your laws, and that I'm worthy of hell. Thank you for dying for all of my sin. I now receive you and your substitutionary death to be the payment for my sin. And I now receive the free gift of eternal life, which you purchased by your blood. Would you please take me to heaven when I die? It's very simple. It doesn't have to be that exact prayer, but those are the ideas. That's what Jesus did for you. And becoming a child of God is such a simple thing. It's not standing cartwheel, not standing on your head, or doing any jumping through hoops or performances. It's simply coming and acknowledging, yeah, I'm a sinner. Lord, please forgive me. Please wash my sins away with your blood and receive me as your child. Give me the free gift of eternal life. If you haven't done that, today's the day to do that. And if you do that, please let me know. I'd love to know about it.